It's amazing. Another year has gone by, and here we are in another new year, isn't it? It just seemed to go by so quickly. Many people, of course, make New Year's resolutions, and so I thought I'd look up the top 10. And I'm going to give them from 10 to number 1. Here are the 10 most popular. Maybe you've made some of these. Take up a new hobby. Get a new job. Learn a new skill. Make friends. That would be good. Read more. Focus on self-care, like getting more sleep. I like that one. So here's the fourth top resolution, not to make any. Then, of course, the three most popular, you can probably guess. Eat healthier, get more exercise, save more money. So maybe you've made some of those. You know, it's always good to plan. It's good to set goals, to aspire to accomplish things, isn't it? But there is a reality that there could be many, many things that will prevent you from accomplishing your resolutions. Things that you don't plan, but that happen all the time. Illnesses, accidents, economic downturns, relational issues, natural disasters, those are all part of life. They're unforeseen things, things we don't plan for, but they do happen. And with so many uncertainties in this world, it's good to have something that's stable, that remains constant, that you can depend on. And there is one who remains constant, who never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the things that are unforeseen by us are not unforeseen to him. And so as we look at a new year and we're not sure maybe what lies ahead, I think it's appropriate to remind ourselves of the greatness of God, of the one who's always the same and who's always ready to help us in our time of trouble. Our hope is in him. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. This will be our third sermon on this. And I want to begin by reading again, starting in verse 1. A psalm of praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Here, the psalmist begins by extolling God, our great king, for his incomparable greatness. And David says he did this every single day. You know, it's good to wake up in the morning and praise God. Did you do that this morning? Just get up and just start praising God. That's what David did. There's no one like him. So in this psalm, David begins to remind us of God's majesty. He reminds us of the great things that he's done. And the purpose of this is to move us to praise him. It's to move us to trust him. It's to move us to speak to each other about our God. And one of the things I pointed out is that as David reflects on these amazing truths of God, his response is verbal. He's speaking. He's blessing. He's praising. He's talking to other people. He's even shouting. In fact, this psalm is a song, so it would be appropriate to sing this to one another. I don't know how well it would come out, but the content would be good because it's about God's splendor. It would be a glorious song, wouldn't it? And so when you're uncertain about your future, when you're in good times or in bad, it's good to be reminded of your God. So what is our God like? Why is he worthy to be praised? Well, what David does here is he begins to reveal why God alone is worthy to be highly praised every single day. There's no one like him. His greatness is incomparable. And so notice how David reveals this. Verse 3, great is the Lord, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. God is great. His greatness is unsearchable. So you can explore God's greatness all you want. You will never get to the end of it. Never. I think of what John wrote. Remember John at the end of his gospel? He says, if we were to write down everything Jesus did just in his lifetime, the world couldn't contain the books. You can't get to the end of his greatness. He does mighty, awesome acts by his power, wonderful works. He's abundantly good. And as we meditate on the glory of his splendor, we should respond with joyful shouting, eagerly uttering the remembrance of his abundant goodness. That should be our response. Should be a happy people because we have a great God. And we should be speaking and reminding each other about our God, right? Because sometimes you get discouraged. And you're listening maybe to a brother or sister and they're telling you their woes. Often the appropriate response is, let's remember God. Right? Let's remember our God. He hasn't abandoned you. He's been abundantly good to you. Listen, no one has ever been disappointed who has trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. No one. His greatness is unsearchable. Well, after describing his greatness, then David begins to reveal God's character, and he begins to describe his attributes that make him so glorious. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. The Lord is gracious, merciful, patient, loving, good. And all of those attributes stress the kindness of God. There's a fountain of goodness in God's nature that overflows to his people. And of course, that's most clearly seen in the giving of his son, right? The greatest gift he could give. Out of his amazing love, the Father sent Jesus to die in our place so our Lord could bestow us with incredible blessings that never end. What a God. God is inclined to mercy. He's willing to help you. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. And so these attributes, they stress that God is approachable. God has provided the way for us to come to him through Jesus. He's approachable. So he's a great God. He has glorious attributes. And then the psalm really reaches his high point right in the middle. Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So the whole first point of part of this psalm moves to this climactic point of the kingdom of God. In fact, David begins the psalm by calling God in verse 1 the king. And then he describes the greatness of this king. He's incomparable. And then he describes the attributes of this king. They're glorious. And now he describes this, the greatness of his kingdom. And his kingdom reflects him. It's glorious, majestic, everlasting, enduring throughout all generations. God is the sovereign, mighty king who reigns over all. He has a glorious kingdom that will never end. And what's amazing is that that great king invites you and I to join his kingdom. What a God. I mean, think about kingdoms, right? They all rise and fall. They come and they go. I mean, think of some of the great kingdoms in world history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, where are they now? They're all gone. or they're not what they were, for sure, those that remain. They rise, they fall. God determines when they will rise. God determines what they will reign over and how long they will reign for. Why? Because he's the true sovereign. He's the one really reigning. Nebuchadnezzar found that out, remember? He said this, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one could ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does what he wants in the heaven and on earth, and no one can tell him what to do. God's reigning. He reigns everywhere. He's reigning all the time. And the one the Father has set on the throne of his kingdom is his Son. That's who he's put on the throne. Psalm 2 tells us, the Father says, I've installed my king. Jesus is the king. Jesus must reign until God puts all of his enemies under his feet. And really, this is the goal of history. The all-embracing kingdom of God in Christ. And men may have rejected Christ, men may have scorned Christ and cast him aside, God overruled. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand where he's now reigning. Jesus is king. And our Lord is soon to return to this earth and judge his enemies and rule. That's where history is going. So the question is he your king? Is he your king? He's a good king. Is he the Lord of your life? What I want to look at this morning is how King Jesus exercises his rule over all things. That's what we want to look at. How King Jesus exercises his rule over all things. And we're going to see two things. First, our king is gracious and merciful to all peoples. He's gracious and merciful to all people. This is what is known as common grace. The king is currently and temporarily being gracious and merciful to all peoples because he wants his enemies to repent, to surrender to him, and receive his eternal blessings. Then the second thing we're going to see is our king has special grace and mercy toward his people. Special grace and mercy toward his people. He sets his people apart and bestows abundant blessings on them that last forever. And so we can rejoice in him. We can rejoice that he cares for us. We can know that it doesn't matter what we're going through, that our God reigns. That he not only knows us, he's concerned about us, and it's his disposition to be merciful and gracious to us. And we're going to see that. And so let's look at this. How Jesus, our great king, exercises his rule over all things. Now what David does is he begins by revealing how our king is gracious and merciful to all people. Look at verse 14. We're going to focus on the last few verses here. Verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so here we see our Lord's common grace to all people. And this title, Lord, stresses his sovereignty. God is the king over all. And what we see about this great king is that he's benevolent and kind. He's a benevolent, kind king. Aren't you glad of that? When we think of the glory of earthly kingdoms, I mean, think of the glory of earthly kingdoms. What stands out? What stands out is their pride and their power. Right? Earthly kings, they showcase their accomplishments. They like to brag about their might, and they boast in their armies and their navies and their powerful weapons and their elite soldiers, right? We have the Rangers and the SEALs. I mean, we have the elite of the elite, and we have the most sophisticated weapons. So don't mess with us. Now think about God. In contrast, contrast this to God, right? He has done wonderful works, awesome acts, who has unlimited power, and he showcases unlimited tenderness. What a contrast. Unlimited power, showcased in unlimited tenderness. Wow. He displays gracious condescension by providing for the desire of every living thing. He does good to his subjects, even to those who don't deserve it. I mean, there's many rebels in God's kingdom. They don't acknowledge him as king. They don't want Jesus reigning over them. And yet God continues to bless them. And we're going to look and see how he does that. But first, I want you to notice how David again emphasizes the greatness of God. The greatness of God, the amazing things he's able to do with ease. Look at the magnitude of what he does here. Verse 14, he sustains all who fall, without exception. Sustains all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to him, and he gives food to all in their due time. In due time. And all he has to do is open up his hand, he's able to satisfy the desire of every living thing. That is amazing. He is amazing. Now, I want you to, let's try to put this in perspective, okay? Maybe you can relate to this. Over the holidays, we had three family gatherings at our house from 15 to 30 people. And it takes some effort to serve a meal for that many people, right? You got to go buy the food, you got to prepare the food, you got to serve the food. And we did all that work to serve one meal. And it went by fast, it seemed like. In contrast to all of our efforts to serve just one meal, God simply opens his hand for every living thing. I was recently talking to someone in his 50s, and he's getting to a point where he told me he needs to retire. Right? He's got a physical job. He knows he can't keep doing it forever. He's getting older. But he said the problem is that he knows he doesn't have enough to retire on. And he told me, he goes, this keeps me up at night. I can't sleep, just worried about his future and how he's going to provide for himself. So here's one person who knows at some point soon he's not going to be able to take care of himself. He can't even take care of himself. One person. And we know if we live long enough, most of us may get to that point where we can't even take care of ourselves. Now contrast that to God, who easily provides for billions and billions of people every single day. Every single day. You know, it's estimated that on Thanksgiving, 736 million pounds of turkey are consumed at one meal. One meal. 736 million pounds for one meal for one nation. I mean, how much food does the world consume in one day? And yet God easily provides for them all. God takes care of all of us, even when we can't take care of ourselves. That's how amazingly great he is. He easily takes care of every living thing. He's a kind and benevolent king. Powerful king, isn't he? Yes. Now, when it says here that God sustains all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down, and provides food for every living thing, this is talking, as I said, about God's common grace that he bestows on all people. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. That's why it's called common. It's common to everybody. It's not restricted to his people, to the elect. And his common grace is in contrast to God's saving grace, where God saves his people by his grace and then empowers them to live by grace. So there's two different ways that God manifests his grace in the world today. There's common grace to all, and there's special grace to his people. And in these verses, David is talking about God's common grace to all people. Everyone benefits from God's grace in various ways. The Lord, verse 14, sustains all who fall. That's his common grace. He sustains all who fall. Now think about the contrast that David's making here. We have this God who's high, he's exalted, he's lifted up, and he's concerned about those about ready to fall. That's who he's concerned about. Those ready to fall. Now, who are those people? Who are the people ready to fall? Well, they're the weak. We were watching our grandkids the other day, and our little grandson, he's learning how to walk, and he's a little wobbly. And every once in a while, he falls over. Or sometimes when his big brother bumps into him, he just falls over, you know. Why? He's weak. Those ready to fall, that's who they are. They're the weak. They're the shunned. They're the ones that are pushed down by the strong. They're the ones who become victims of the proud and the domineering. To them, the king upholds. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad of that? He's ready to uphold them. He takes pity on those ready to fall. And in his power, he puts them back on his feet and makes them stand. Oh, you're going to stand through this. Because he's a gracious king. Listen, it doesn't matter where you're at right now. You're always at a place where you're ready to fall. You're always at a place. But however low you fall, you're never out of God's reach. Out of the reach of his hand and his love. He sustains all who fall. And then it says, he raises up all who are bowed down. What an amazing king, huh? He cares about the lowly. A person bowed down is one who's been humbled. And they may be down because of life circumstances. Maybe it's physical infirmity. Maybe it's mental ones. Maybe it's spiritual remorse. And some people are crushed by all three. Their daily load has just crushed them. It's weighed them down. Listen, for such people, there's a mighty one. For such people, there's one who will lift you up. Because that's God's heart. He responds to the discouraged. He responds to those who are depressed, the despondent, and he lifts them up. Listen, think about what Jesus did. Our great God and King infinitely bowed down, didn't he? He humbled himself from the greatest glory, condescended to become a man, one of us, so he could lift us up. What a Savior. And it says here, he raises up all who are bowed down. The whole company of the afflicted, Jesus is kind-hearted toward. And he's ready to lift you up. What a king. Look at verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. Every living thing, including all people, look to God to give them their food. I mean, just like a child will look to his father to provide his needs, so creatures have learned to look to their all-sufficient provider. I mean, when we're babysitting the little guys, when they're hungry, they let you know. And they're looking to you to give them something because they can't open the fridge. And they learn that, right? Give me some food. Well, when a person waits upon the Lord, he gives them their food in due time. We wait, he gives. That's his nature. And we're never disappointed because our King is gracious and generous. And I love what David says here. He says, he gives us our food in due time. God's punctual. He always gives what we need when we need it. And he does this for every living thing. We actually depend on him for our life and our breath and all things. You know what? That should produce something in us, shouldn't it? It should produce humility. We're not as self-sufficient as we think. It should produce a dependence and a gratefulness. Does it? God opens his hand, verse 16, and he says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. All the Lord has to do is open up his hand and outpour the blessings. Listen, God's not tight-fisted. God's not stingy. He's a generous king. He gives beyond what you can ask or think. And the blessings just flow from his ready hand. And he's easily able to satisfy the desire of every living thing. You know what that shows? His resources are infinite. They're infinite. The countless needs of the universe are all satisfied. Listen, living things have desires. The Lord gives until those desires are satisfied. He opens up his hand and he satisfies the desires of all things, including his enemies. I mean, what kind of king does that? And so this should produce gratitude, shouldn't it? I mean, we should be a thankful people for God's constant provision. It should also produce trust, right? Trust. God can easily provide for all of our needs. Right? Do you trust him? Now, this is all God's natural providence. This is his common grace that he bestows to all his creatures. And every person benefits from his generosity and his kindness. God opens his hand to all. But I want you to realize something, that is only a temporary blessing. He opens his hand to all. But listen, he opens his heart by giving you his son. So don't be satisfied with his hand blessings that are temporary when you can have his heart blessings which are eternal. In fact, it's God's common grace that should lead people to God's saving grace. All the blessings that God bestows on all people, that should move them to want to have his saving grace. Because one day God's common grace is going to end. Look at verse 20. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God has been gracious to all people in this life, but that grace doesn't go past the grave. One day all the wicked will be destroyed. Those who receive of his goodness, those who receive of his benefits, that should lead them to repentance. His kindness leads to repentance. And so, friend, let me just ask you, will you partake of God's goodness? Will you partake of his kindness and his mercy and not turn from your sin and receive Jesus? That's what's supposed to lead you. God has provided for your salvation. To not humble yourself before this great king is wickedness. So if you're determined to continue in your sin, one day God is going to remove you from his presence. He's not going to allow you to stay in his kingdom. And so God's being gracious to us now. Why? Because he wants his enemies to repent, to turn to Christ and be saved, to escape the judgment to come. And so don't keep spurning the kindnesses of God. Right? Turn to Jesus and be saved. He's a gracious, kind king. All right, so that's how our king exercises his rule over all things. He's being gracious and merciful to all people. But secondly, we want to see how our king exercises his special grace and mercy to his people. He makes them distinct. Look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So here David is describing the intimacy and care our great king has for his people. He makes them distinguished. How does he do that? He's kind. He's near. He's concerned about us. He fulfills our desires. He rescues us from danger. He protects and keeps us. That's his special care for his people that distinguishes them from everyone else. And so he sets them apart and bestows abundant blessings upon them. And so, beloved, this is your great king. Don't forget this. This is your great king. This is how he cares for you. The Lord is characterized by righteousness and kindness toward his people. And David here in verse 17 begins with our Lord's righteousness. He's righteous to all his in all his ways. Now, this is an important place to start. Because if every person on this planet is a sinner, and if we all come from the same lump, how then can God be just or righteous to treat some of those sinners in a special way? Is not God simply being unjust in doing that? And if he is being unjust in doing that, then what's to say he will not later be unjust and treat us differently later? See the issue here? And so what David does here, he affirms that the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He never acts unrighteously and can never act that way. The reason the Lord can treat ungodly people as righteous is that he has satisfied his righteousness toward us in his Son. That's why he can do that. So he doesn't violate his righteousness. Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, who obeyed God's law flawlessly, who always, without exception, did what was pleasing to the Father, he went to the cross to die our death. He went to there to pay our penalty, to be our substitute. The just died for the unjust, and the wrath of God that should have been poured out on us was poured out on Christ in our place. And so the sinner can receive Christ's righteousness by simply trusting in him. It's by faith. You trust in Jesus for your salvation. You bow to Christ. You quit fighting God. You surrender. You lay down your arms. You quit your rebellion and you accept his provision. And you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's done by faith. By believing that your God, Jesus Christ, died in your place to pay for all your sins. That's what you do. And the Father, in condemning Jesus in our place, maintains his righteousness. He's righteous in doing this. That's why how he can justify the ungodly and not violate his righteousness. God is actually just in justifying sinners who trust in Jesus. What a God to think of this. And so God never acts unrighteously. He's righteous in all his ways. And listen, Christian, that is very encouraging. It's very encouraging because, as you know, you will sin as a Christian. And when you confess your sins, he's faithful and what? Righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and righteous. That's from 1 John. Now, you read that verse, and the first time I read it, I was kind of surprised at the way John said that. I thought he would say something like this. He's faithful and kind to forgive us. But John wants to emphasize the righteousness of God. It's actually right for God to forgive us our sins as Christians because Jesus already paid for those sins. So when you confess him, it's his righteousness that's maintained. And so if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Praise the Lord for that. Huh? Amen? So he's our advocate. He defends us. Now, that doesn't give you license to sin, Christian, does it? Right? Because we know the Bible also teaches that God disciplines us when we sin. He disciplines us as a father. So don't run off and misrepresent God, right? He's going to discipline you as his child because he wants you to share his holiness. You know, sometimes we go through difficulty and we go through trouble, and it may seem that God has forsaken us. It's like, where's God? You ever been in one of those times? But when you remember he's righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds, that you know he hasn't abandoned you. All you got to do is look back on his past faithfulness, and you don't despair. You remember what he's done for you in Jesus. That's why we're taking the supper this morning, right? To remember what Christ has done. And you don't despair. You, oh no, God's going to help me through this. He's been faithful. He's got a track record. I can trust him. And you can call out to him. Look at verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Oh, I love this promise. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Look, God is not indifferent to your needs or your concerns. God is not off on vacation somewhere and unavailable. When you call upon God, you don't get his voicemail. You don't get a message saying that his inbox is full. No, he's near. He's always near. He's ready to answer. In fact, James says when you draw near to him, he's going to draw near to you. Listen, when you pray to God, he's not going to leave you to battle this world all alone. He's always at your side. So whatever you're going through right now, he's near. What a promise. And I love this promise. Notice, it's not for a few people. It's not for the spiritually elite people. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. It's for all who have trusted Christ. It's for all who put themselves under Christ's protection. He's an ever-present help in time of need. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, we may have family and friends who would love to help us in our time of need, but they're not near. He's near. And I think a lot of times our instinct in time of trouble is to run to our family and friends to help us instead of running to him. Listen, people are going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. He will not. Paul wrote, Timothy said this, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." What a tender-hearted guy, right? Paul goes to trial. Probably he's talking about going before Caesar. He says, all my friends abandoned me. All of them. Stood trial alone. So sometimes you have friends who are near who could help you, but they don't. They let you down. It may be because they're insensitive. It may be because they're fearful. It may be because they're busy. Who knows? But they let you down. God will never do that. Paul said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And then he goes on and says, and he's going to bring me safely into his kingdom. Praise the Lord. So you have one who's near. You have one who has a listening ear, a sympathizing heart, a helping hand. He's ever near. You can call out to him. He'll hear you. But he says here, you've got to call out to him in truth. Call out to him in truth. And that's what distinguishes real prayer from mere formalism. Right? There's many people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They're like that Pharisee that Jesus talked about. Remember, he went into the temple to pray, to tell God how good he was. And it wasn't like that sinner, right, that tax collector right next to him. That's mere formalism. God doesn't listen to people like that. He answers those who call upon him in truth. What does that mean? Well, I think, first of all, to pray in truth means you pray from a true heart. Your heart is not far from God, where you have mere profession of Christ and your life doesn't reflect that you really have Christ. No, a true heart is one that has been changed in regeneration and now has truth in it. Why? Because God has given you a soft heart, a pliable heart, and he puts his law in your heart and in your mind. And so you call upon him in truth. You call upon him according to his truth, according to his word, because his word is true. It's to pray to God as God has prescribed through his Son, who's our mediator and the only way to the Father. To pray in truth means to pray according to his promises. You believe what God says, you believe the truth, and so you ask based on the truth. And Jesus says, when you do that, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. And so God says, when you believe the truth, you will receive. So do you have promises from God that you pray? Do you have promises like that? Do you believe those promises when you pray? Have you ever found God to be unfaithful? No, we have a God who's near to all who call upon him in truth. He's our ever-present help in time of need, isn't he? Another thing we see here, verse 19, is the Lord will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. What does that mean? Well, the person who fears God is a person who regards him. They hold him in high esteem. Why? Because he's awesome. And though he is the Christian's father, we don't treat God flippantly. There's a holy otherness to God that makes him distinct from all others. And so we have this holy fear or reverence of God. And that reverence is seen in your desire to want to please him, to obey him, honor him with your life. Now, what is the opposite of the fear of God? The fear of man, isn't it? That's the opposite of this. And everyone in here has probably struggled with the fear of man. How do I know? Well, have you ever been fearful to witness to somebody? I don't have to say anything else, right? We all struggle with this at times. How is the fear of man overcome? By looking at the grandeur and glory of God in Christ. Because when you're in awe of God, you're not in awe of anybody else. Now, God, in his mercy, often does not grant every one of our desires. Did you know that? It's his mercy that he doesn't grant every one of your desires. Because some of your desires are sinful ones. Right? I think of David when he was going to go take revenge on Nabal. Remember? And he was about ready to go kill him and everybody in his household. And God intervened and wouldn't let him carry that desire out. Because it was a sinful desire. Sometimes we have desires that may not be sinful, but they're actually not good for us. They may be harmful to us. And so God doesn't answer those desires either. Doesn't grant those. But sometimes our desires are good desires, righteous desires, and God doesn't give us those either. I think of when Paul was preaching to King Agrippa, remember? And he said, oh, I wish that all who would hear me this day be like I am, be saved like I am. I don't think God granted that desire. And he didn't grant that desire, even though it was a good one, for his own good purposes. So obviously there's some mystery here, but we must submit the outcome of our desires to God and trust that he is good. And he's going to grant the ones that are for our good and for his glory. But what David is encouraging here is this, that when God raises up spiritual desires in a person, it's often He does that with the intent to bestow the object desired. And we can all, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that's true. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. Look at the end of verse 19. He will also hear their cry and will save them. He hears their cry for help and rescues them. Listen, God is in the rescue business. He's in the rescue business. He is famous for being a savior. The Lord Jesus is the savior of the world. He's the only one who can rescue you from the wrath to come. That's his fame. But listen, the Lord doesn't just rescue us from future judgment. He's a present savior. He rescues us out of our distresses. When you cry to your king, he's near. Listen, think about this. Could you call on the president and get audience with him? I don't think he has time for you. But your king does. Your king does. The king of the universe. He's ready to have audience with you. He's got time for you. What a king. And when you cry out to this king, he hears and responds. Jesus heard the cry of the two blind men, and what did he do? Open their eyes. Jesus heard the cry of the lepers, and he cleansed them. Jesus heard the cry of that Canaanite woman, and he saved her daughter. Jesus heard the cry of the dying thief on the cross, and he promised him paradise. Listen, never has one yet cried to King Jesus who has not been heard and delivered. He hears your cry. He delivers you. That's his fame. That's his glory. Now, sometimes you want to be delivered, and the way of deliverance is Jesus says, I'm going to just carry you through it. Right? We don't like those, right? We like to just be delivered out of it. We're praying, God, get us out of this. And Jesus says, oh, no. I'm carrying you through. And then you get to the other side and you go, I don't know how I survived that. It was only because of Jesus. Because that's his fame. That's his glory. Notice what else he does. He distinguishes his people. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. He keeps those who love him. But not all those who are his people, but all those are his people. Some people are wicked. He doesn't keep those people. He makes a distinction between his people and the wicked. The wicked he's going to destroy. How do we know they're wicked? They don't love him. They have been constant recipients of his kindness. But they don't love him. And if they don't repent, if they don't humble themselves, they're going to face his fury. And so I would just urge you, again, if you haven't turned to Christ, turn to him now. He will be gracious to you forever. How do you know you're really one of God's children? Well, according to this text, you call upon him, you fear him, you cry to him, you love him. And you're not that way simply when you're around other Christians. That's who you are. You're always doing those things. And love is always seen, isn't it? It's something you do. Those who love God, they keep his commandments. They're not burdensome. You want to keep his commandments. You delight in him. Our king keeps, when we keep our king in our love, he keeps us by his love. And he secures us from all danger. And the keeping here, by the way, is an eternal keeping, because he's contrasting it to the wicked who are destroyed. Your salvation is eternally secure because of our great and mighty King. That's the King who keeps us. What an amazing King we have. Amen? He's near. He's kind. He fulfills our desires. He hears our cry. He rescues us over and over, and he keeps us. Listen, he's going to keep you from excessive temptation. He's going to keep you from falling into sin. He's going to keep you from despair. He's going to keep you from apostasy. He's going to keep you to the end. So this is why David, when he ends this psalm, he ends with praise. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. David made it personal, didn't he? I will bless and praise his name from my mouth. Are you determined to do that? Oh, we should be determined to do this. We have a great and mighty King who not only came to die for us, but he ever lives to care for us. We are to praise and bless his name forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are an amazing King, glorious King. And Lord, now as we come before your table, we would ask you, Lord, to bless this time as we remember what you've done. Give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.